Council, and we had some conversations Tuesday, the elders, and thought it might be helpful or wise to just pause from Daniel and address the shooting that happened. And the question really is, where is God in that? Now, I don't know what you first felt when I saw the news. I think my first reaction probably reveals a little bit about me. My initial thought was, there goes another shooting, which is tragic in itself, I think. I mean, we shouldn't get to a point where we are accustomed to horror like that. I think there's only one proper response, and that's weeping and anger to a tragedy like that. We should be horrified by it every time. Centuries ago, the church has drawn lines and split hundreds of times or thousands of times, but centuries ago, the Greek side of the ancient church came up with this practice, and some of you will be familiar with it, but the church has done it for centuries, and every branch of the church has done this practice. In fact, there was a pop song in the 80s. It's called the Kyrie Eleison. It literally means in Greek, Lord have mercy. You might have been in a mass where you experienced this, and they say together, Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. And they do this sometimes too much, and you know I'm not a fan of doing repetitious things for doing the sake of doing repetitious things, but there is a time and there is a place for all things, and I think we can learn from this ancient practice in the church. The Greek fathers who first began this practice wrote that when the congregation says this together, that they should do it with, in their words, with great affection, that they might know that they are broken vessels who stand deeply, desperately in need of mercy. And I think there is a time and a place, and I think when we think about Vegas, and we think about anything on the news, really, is a good time and a place for us to try this. So I want us to try this and maybe say it together a little bit, and maybe try to get there where we say it with great affection. Say it with me, Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. I want us to get used to that. And I want to take a moment, I want to pray, and then maybe we'll say it together again. Let me pray for us. God, I know in the room we have a lot of different feelings and perspectives on Vegas, on tragedy, on heartbreak. I know there's a lot of heartbreak in the room. There's fear in the room. There's, where is God right now in the room? I know. Lord, would you meet us? Just take a moment and silently just ask God to meet you in your heartache. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord have mercy. Christ have mercy. Lord have mercy. Where are you, God? That was one of the first things. Where is God in this? And that's good. You know, you don't feel, it might be that when you have that thought, you feel bad about it for asking that question. I want to say, don't feel bad for asking that question. I think that's a good question. In fact, at staff on Tuesday morning, we were talking about this and praying about it, and Troy read Psalm 10. So I want to read that to start with and just kind of hear what that has to say. Verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, 'There is no God.' His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, 'I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity.' His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, 'God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it.' Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account?' But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." See, this psalm moves in a way from the very first question, "Where are you? Why do you stand far off?" through the complaint and the heartache of living in a world that's not right. When I read, when Troy first read it to us the other day, I mean, it was so clear, you know, this is so perfect for this week. The wicked hides in ambush and murders the innocent. So obviously that brings to mind Mandalay Bay, but also I think it brings to mind a host of other predators, pedophiles, abusers, exploiters, those who would abuse the helpless for their own sick gain. This happens far too often. And I think that can apply to a lot of that. And it is okay in the face of that to say, "Where are you? God, where are you when these things occur?" Now, there's another place in the New Testament that I want us to look at. And it's a story you might know. Actually, I first learned this in a Trivial Pursuit game I played when I was a little kid with my family. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Does anybody know? Jesus wept. Yes, John 11:35. And in that scene in John 11, you might know the stories where Jesus comes up on his friend Lazarus, who has died, and he comes to town. Lazarus, after the funeral, Lazarus has been buried, and he on the way there, he encounters his sister and hears the story, and it says, that's where it says Jesus wept when he encountered that moment. Now, you know the story. I'll just give away the spoilers. Jesus is about to raise Lazarus. He's on the way there to raise him. He knows what he's going to do, okay? Like, you know, he gets it. He has a plan. So if anybody knows the future, God does. Jesus does. It's not only Jesus as God. This is Jesus with, like, the dude who is getting ready to go do it. he stops and he weeps. That's, we need to hear that. Think about that. Because sometimes we get in our heads, right? Well, you know, God's got a plan. Jesus had a plan. And he wept. And weeping and crying are very different things. Some of us have done both. The other day, I watched probably my favorite movie in the world, Life is Beautiful, with the kids. And they were both like, seriously, Dad? Because I was crying. If you've seen it, you know why. If you haven't, watch it. It's on Amazon Prime. But that's not weeping. Crying, you need a tissue. Weeping, you need a snot rag. Weeping, your whole body is on the ground heaving. That is what Jesus did when he encountered this pain. He didn't just shed a tear. He wept over this great painful loss in spite of what he was about to do. I want us to understand this, because, you know, we sometimes think, and we're right, Romans 8:28, right? God works all things for good. And so we hear that, and by the way, please, I know it's a Bible verse. Don't ever quote that verse to a hurting person. See, here's what Jesus didn't do. He didn't say, oh, watch this. That's what most of us would do. I think most of us, if we know that in about 15, 20 minutes, Lazarus is going to come out of the grave, don't worry about it. Are we going to waste our time heaving on the ground? Probably not. But Jesus did. That's how important the pain of it was to him. He doesn't say, watch this. He enters physically and bodily into the sorrow. So when you are in that moment where you rightfully ask the question, where are you, God, because the pain is so great, know this. He is weeping in it with you. Now, there are those who would say he is standing in judgment, right? Vegas, right, was nicknamed the Sin City, right? He's standing in judgment. This is what, you know, it's what you get. There are those who would say that. And just to put it in perspective, we need to own this reality that we all deserve that. Like, we can't point fingers on Sin City as though some reason the hearts of people who live there are somehow more wicked than my own, that love God less than I do, right? It doesn't work that way. We all deserve it. But God doesn't rush to that kind of judgment. He rushes to mercy. The Lord does have mercy. Some words that we sometimes see, relationship to Jesus in the New Testament, he forbears. He waits patiently. He lingers. He withholds. He enters in and he weeps over the sorrow and the pain that comes. So danger to the one who says, well, that's what you get, because that's what we all deserve. But the Lord has mercy. And instead of smiting us, he weeps with us. Psalm 10:12 again says, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. This is the same thing. This is just a paraphrase of, Lord, have mercy. Forget not the afflicted. We are the afflicted and we need you. And the psalmist can say this because he does have mercy. He enters in, he weeps. And we need to know this because we need to know that weeping is okay. Some of us want, whenever anything comes up, we want to solve it. Right, here's what we do. Let's pass these laws. Let's do this. Let's move on from it. Let's shove down the pain and move past it. This neglects not only our own humanity. We were created by God and we have emotions. I don't think that's a mistake. We need to experience all of them. but it also neglects the example Jesus set. He doesn't say, okay, well, hang on, let me just fix the problem. He weeps. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. If he can, we can too. We're told that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's acquainted with our grief. He's acquainted with our sorrows. He's acquainted with our suffering. And he cares deeply about them. Period. After, in the story, this is fascinating, after he sort of gathers himself up, I can imagine Jesus in that moment at Lazarus's tomb. You know what it's like if you've wept, gathers himself up and probably wipes his face, and, you know, face probably still a little wet and some of this going on. That's the moment, right? It says after this, he goes to the tomb, and it's really a fascinating translation issue that happens. The ESV and the NIV say that he is deeply moved. Now, this is 11:38, John 11:38, and I really like the ESV. It's my favorite translation there. I'm out of the closet on that. But the King James says groaning in himself. I think all three miss just a little bit. I think the Message might actually get it the best. This is what the Message says. Then Jesus, the anger again welling up within him, arrived at the tomb. It was a simple cave in the hillside with a slab of stone laid against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." It's anger. The Greek word is embiomaiomai. Common translations are to rebuke sternly, to speak harshly. That's usually how it's translated. For some reason, I think in this case, you know, the Bible translators may not, you know, want to put quite anger on Jesus, because we've probably seen too many movies that make Jesus look like the sheepish, sort of gentle soul, you know. But he gets angry. I mean, he was angry. He yells, "Move the stone!" He's furious. He's angry at death. And he should be. I mean, we're told over and over again that creation was made by him and through him and for him and to him, that this is his, and he was there when it was declared to be very good. And then, of course, you know, we chose to go our own way. And death and destruction and heartache entered in to this thing that he had made perfect. And so when he sees death and injustice, he gets furious about it. This thing in Vegas, shooting, terribly unjust thing. This is not supposed to be. And I believe that after weeping with us, Jesus becomes furious. This should not make us uneasy. This shouldn't make us uncomfortable. Frankly, it should be a comfort to us that we have a God who does not tolerate injustice. The end of Psalm 10 says, "The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed." You will. After moving through in this psalm, where are you, God? This is hard. The psalmist lands at a place, and I don't think that psalm was written in 5 minutes either. He lands finally at a place where he says, "No, God, you will fix this. You will not stand for this kind of injustice, this kind of wrongness." Yes, our timeline, the fact that we live here now, requires us to move through this psalm probably repeatedly, sometimes in a day, certainly in a lifetime, we will need to move through Psalms like this over and over. Where are you, God? And wind up at a place where we go, you're not going to make this last forever. You will strengthen the hearts of the weak. You will incline your ear to do justice. You will. We come to a place where we believe it. We need to remember where we live in the painting. We're between panel 3 and 4. There is a day of reckoning coming when death will die. But look at the whole painting. The glory that will come comes after the loss of the fall, after brokenness, after heartache. And again, remember, God didn't inflict that on us. We chose it because we wanted to be God. But even then, instead of, God doesn't smite us. God didn't banish Adam and Eve from oxygen, as frankly he probably should have. He said, I'm going to fix this. And he's been marching toward that ever since. And look at the model of Jesus. The cross and the empty grave together shout out that life will end in death, that suffering will end in victory, that injustice will end in righteousness. Well, Jim showed me something this week that I think is really important for us to think through as we are in this moment of, where are you? Jim's, you know, he learns techniques, has ways of explaining things. And he said there are these things that might be called crisis events. I don't think that was his word. It's my word. But they are things that cause us to stop. Now, it could be somebody buys you a cup of coffee at Starbucks, right? Or it could be a shooting in Vegas. Or it could be cancer. Or it could be just suffering. It could be a job loss. It could be big. It could be small. But it's things that make us stop and reflect. Things that can make us stop and reflect. Things that could. See, the problem is we're all moving in a direction. Everybody's moving in a direction. Nobody stands still. We're getting older. We're headed to somewhere. Now, I think a lot of us, from your perspective, I suppose, this is the direction we go, right? A lot of us just want to be left alone and arrive at our destination. For most of us, I think, you know, middle-class Americans anyway, I think that destination is retirement and a quiet, happy, comfortable death without hell. That's where we're headed, right? And we want to be left alone to get there. And so a lot of times things happen that could cause us to stop and reflect, but it might alter our direction. And so the common response is to kind of put our head down and just keep moving. But I think we can stop in a moment like this and maybe reflect a little bit on what's going on. Maybe we need to be quiet. Maybe we don't need to pass new laws right now. Maybe we need to weep. Maybe we just need to be angry. And maybe in it, we can recognize our own struggles. I'm a cynic. I am a cynic who doesn't expect anything better from humanity than to shoot each other. That's obviously because I woke up Monday morning and went, oh, there we go again. Now, I shouldn't have. I'm not justifying that. That's a struggle I have. What are the struggles in our society and in our culture that create this kind of thing, that make these, sadly, more common than they should be? But more importantly, how do I contribute to that? You know, this guy, I'm not even going to say his name, I don't think he deserves it. The guy who did the shooting, I heard a little bit, apparently had a bad childhood, his father was a bank robber, stuff like that. What are we doing to serve and love the fatherless? Now, I'm not blaming. The blame for this falls on the shoulders of the person doing things like this. That's not the point. What can we do? Or what are we not doing? What can we repent of? Why are we so eager to come on Sundays and pray, "Thy kingdom come," and then refuse his kingdom in our own hearts and in our own families? What is wrong with us that we would do that? But I think that we can actually stop. And that events like this, as tragic and as horrific and as awful as they are, could maybe make us, the church, say, no more. I believe that events like this Vegas shooting, can make us decide we, the church, will be responsible for our culture, not by passing new laws, but by loving our neighbors, by getting to know the people on our street, by loving the fatherless, by serving the widow, by praying with and for our neighbors. I believe that something like this can cause us to repent of our apathy or our cynicism or our hopelessness or our anger or our own neglect of our communities or our passion to live comfortable lives and not be bothered. I think that if we stop and reflect, it can change us so that maybe we become people who proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. Jesus has modeled for us that weeping and anger are appropriate and healthy responses to tragedy, to death, to suffering. But he shows us by his model, by his life, by everything in his word, that in the midst of these tragedies, there is hope. That he will not long suffer injustice. That thy kingdom will indeed come, and all things broken will be made new. And in the meantime, we, the people of God, can cry out with the psalmist, "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Now say it with me, "Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy." Lord, would you have mercy? Meet us in our sorrow. Bring us to hope. I believe he is the Christ, even when I struggle to believe it. Would you remind us, meet us in our heartache, and give us assurance that you are on your throne, Lord God. Lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Amen.